Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we approach you at this moment because this is your word. These are words of life and death, not to be handled lightly. Guard my mouth and my mind that your truth would be spoken. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. Real quick review for those of you who might be visiting. The book of Exodus is in the Bible to historically show how God did with a people what he does with individuals through Jesus Christ. Those who are held captive by a power they cannot deal with are released by a greater power that they then come to know as the love of God, and he sustains them once he redeems them from their former place of captivity. There, I just said that, hadn't rehearsed it at all, but because I know what redemption is, that's what it is. God buys us back. We were always his. The people of Israel that were in Egypt came from Jacob, who had formerly been up in Canaan, went down because of the famine. They grew. God's now bringing them out. So back to Egypt we go, because Moses, who grew up there as a child in the house of Pharaoh, when he got of a certain age and realized that he was a Hebrew and that his people were suffering, decided to jump ship with the comfortable life and identify himself with those who were God's people. And he murdered an Egyptian one day. He was so enraged about the situation, and God used that in his life for his exit. He needed to leave. He needed to go out into the wilderness. He was going to be a shepherd for 40 years to teach him what sheep are like, because God was going to send him back to Egypt. And after the miraculous powers were executed upon Pharaoh and he let the people go finally, Moses found himself with a couple of million sheep. And he knew something about what was coming and how to lean upon God for guidance. Let me pick up now where we left off. I'm reading Exodus chapter 4, 18 through 31. There's a mix of subjects here, but we'll just bang through them. 4:18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Moses said, Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death." Now, if you haven't read this passage before, my friends, you should be wondering, what's this all about? Stay tuned. "Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he, God, let him, Moses, alone. At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.' Now the Lord said to Aaron," that's Moses' brother, "'Go north to meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed, And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and they worshiped. If I'm correct, NASA is no longer sending astronauts into space, but when they did, they were always equipped with things that they hoped they'd never have to use. This was not the case with Moses. God did not give Moses anything that he didn't need or that he would not use. It's the way that God works. God can do that where NASA can't. NASA can't see around the corner. God can. And he knew exactly what was coming, because in the foreknowledge of God, he had planned that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened against Israel and against Moses. And the purpose of this was so that God would demonstrate his power in their midst. Now, God assured Moses that the death threat was over, but some family matters had to be taken care of first. This is kind of interesting. I don't want to spend a lot of time on Jethro. And in fact, I have found that whenever I'm at odds with Matthew Henry, I should probably say so tenderly. There are different opinions among Christian scholars about Jethro. Jethro was the priest of Midian. When Moses went north, he married the daughter of this priest. The Bible doesn't tell us priest of what. It just said he was a priest of Midian. You know, he could have been a priest of coconuts, for all I know. But there's nothing really said to us in the Bible about Jethro's knowledge of God or what God was doing with Moses. And it's interesting that when Moses says, you know, before I go back down to Egypt to pursue what God has called me to do, I really need to go see my father-in-law and say goodbye, as I should, and then I'll go. But even when he goes to see Jethro, he doesn't say anything about Jethro. Sit down, oh, I have something to tell you. I was out in the wilderness one day with those sheep, and I saw a bush burning, and that bush was never even consumed. Not only that, but the bush started talking to me. God appeared to me in a burning bush, and he told me all kinds of things about me and Israel and Pharaoh and what he wants me to do. He wants me to go down and confront Pharaoh. And I told God, I can't talk. I don't know why you're sending me. Send somebody else. And, you know, we went all through that the last couple of weeks. He doesn't say a word about this to Jethro, which I find odd. But that's not the last odd thing we're going to see in Scripture. I just wanted to mention it because someone might say, well, why didn't he say anything to Jethro? And that may be a clue about what Moses knew Jethro didn't know, and what he was not able to absorb. Anyway, off to Egypt he goes with his wife and his little boy, Gershom. He had one son. God is prepared all of a sudden on the way down at the lodging place to kill Moses for disobedience. Now, when you first read this, you think, oh, wait a second, did I miss a paragraph? What is going on here? God is prepared to kill Moses, as we will see, for his disobedience. Apparently, he was already sick or had been stricken by God to the point where he, Moses, was not able to actually perform the circumcision that God had required on his son. His wife Zipporah had to do it. And in rather violent, shocking way, throws this bloody piece of flesh at his feet. And some might think, wow, she's really ticked off at her husband for not doing this. But my take is that Zipporah knew that her husband had not been obedient to what God had told Abraham earlier. You shall be circumcised, and every male child under your tent shall be circumcised. Even any servants that come into your household and who live with you need to also bear the sign of the covenant that I gave to Abram. Be that as it may, we're probably not going to get full clarity on what happened with Zipporah, Gershom, the foreskin, and Moses until we get to heaven. But we know enough here that God was prepared to kill the very man that he had just spoken to at great length at the burning bush, telling him, I want you to go to Pharaoh and do the following things. So before Moses serves, his house must be in order. If there's one application I would dare make out of the Zipporah, Gershom, Moses circumcision incident here, it's this. You husbands and you wives who are Christians here, You need to pursue what God calls you to do, even if your spouse gets in the way. Got that? You first obey God. Your first allegiance is to Him. If you have a spouse who is a Christian, sure enough, but in some part of their life is disobedient and getting in your way of doing what God wants you to do, you're going to have to push your spouse aside and do what God wants you to do. That I know is true. Whether that accurately applies to what happens here, I don't really know. So let's go back to Egypt. God assured Moses that those who sought his life were dead. Does that ring a bell? Christmas story? Remember when Herod killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, and Mary, Joseph, and the baby fled where? Where'd they go? Iran? No. They went to Egypt. Because God said, a second time, I have called my son out of Egypt. Exodus is the first time he calls his son out of Egypt. He uses that word. We'll get to it in a moment. When all those who sought Jesus' death had died, an angel came to Joseph and said, path's clear, you can come back to Israel. He got the same message here. And God was not worried about those who had threatened Moses' life. This was God's way of announcing, the Exodus is about to begin. Those who threatened your life earlier are gone. You, Moses, are going down there with my power. You're going to confront the next Pharaoh, and you're going to see some amazing things. You know what those two signs were? Remember that God said, I want you to just take a staff, that's all. Throw it down on the ground. It turned into a snake. God said, grab it by its tail. It'll turn back into a staff. And then put your hand inside your tunic. Pull it out. It was leprous. Put it in again. Take it out. Came out whole. Those are the two signs that God gave Moses. And he said, when you get down there, I want you to show these signs to the people. And he did. By the way, don't any of you here be wishing you had a magic wand. This is not what Moses has. It's not a magic wand. It is an instrument that God will use when He chooses and how He uses to glorify Himself, not Moses. Magicians get the glory for their magic tricks. God gets the glory for the power that He exercises through His obedient children. Our power, my friends, is in the cross of Christ. This is what Paul said in Corinthians in this particular verse. He said, the Jews ask for signs. The Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and I'll add the word absolute foolishness. The preacher, in this case Norm Coop this morning, does not, thank God, have the burden of explaining to you the wisdom of the gospel. It is salvation in itself. It has power. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel of Jesus Christ to change men and women's lives. I do not have that power. I only have one responsibility up here, and that's to be faithful to what the text says. What God does with that text in your heart is His business. And I'm fearful, but honest to tell you, that there may be some people in this room this morning who will have a Pharaoh experience and actually be hardened by the truth rather than softened by it. When we elders pray in that little room back there before we come in here, sometimes that is actually mentioned. We pray that no one will be hardened, as in the days of Pharaoh. Only God can soften a man or a woman's heart to the gospel. In 4:21, Exodus chapter 4:21, it tells us that the signs were for both Israel and Pharaoh. Can I make a point of that? Look at verse 21 of chapter 4 again. Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let you go. And as you read down, you'll see that this was also for the people to see. So here you got Pharaoh, who I'm sure is no dope, highly educated. And you got the people of Israel who have been beaten down under 400 years of slavery, I'm sure have no libraries in their home, and can't Google anything. And Moses comes down there with two signs from God. The guy who has the brain doesn't get it. The people who have been waiting for God's deliverance see it. So God gives them faith to believe and hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he cannot see it.
The signs would actually harden Pharaoh. There's a wonderful illustration, very colorful, in the book of John about hard hearts. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It's in John chapter 10. I begin at verse 22. Now listen, Jesus has performed who knows how many miracles so far. And by the way, Jesus did not perform miracles to show off. Only reason Jesus ever performed miracles was to give credibility to the teaching that came out of his mouth. What does this babbler say? They said. Well, this babbler can make lame people from birth walk. So maybe you better listen. This babbler can give sight to the blind. You'd better listen. This is one of the indirect messages of the New Testament. Well, after all of this, the smarty pants, the Pharisees, those who knew everything, they come to Jesus in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication, John 10:22. Now listen to this. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him. Can you see that? Just take a minute to imagine what gathering means. The Jews gathered around him. They were closing in. This was premeditated. And were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, you and I would have slapped ourselves in the face and fallen over backwards in some kind of theatrical demonstration here. Jesus doesn't do that, but he says two things that are really important. Listen to what he says. "I told you," in other words, "I used words, and you don't believe, and I did works, the works that I do in my Father's name, and these bear witness of me, but you didn't believe them either. Why? You are not my sheep. And you can speak till you're blue in the face, and you can do miracles until there aren't any more miracles to do. But if God does not open the heart of a human being to be receptive to his truth, the miracles don't work." It's kind of almost unbelievable, isn't it? After what Jesus has already done, hey, come on, quit fooling around. If you're really God, show us something cool. And Jesus says, "I've told you, you don't listen, and I've shown you, and you don't believe." The problem is not in the data. The problem is not in the quality of the miracle. You don't believe because you're not my Father's sheep. You hate him. You hate me because I came from him. Your hearts are stone cold. That's very helpful to the preacher. Not my responsibility to put the harrow down over your heart and rake it up and make it susceptible to the truth of the gospel. I can't do that. All I can do is cast seed. One of the most helpful illustrations I ever heard, perhaps the most helpful illustration I ever heard to illustrate this point, was preached by Jim Boyce, my pastor and mentor when I was at 10th Church as a seminary student. He said, "I want you to imagine that before anybody came in this room this morning, that the Holy Spirit came in here and put six wastebaskets in every pew. And then he put gunpowder in selected wastebaskets. And when the preacher showed up, there was a huge box of matches on the pulpit. And the matches were there because the preacher was instructed to strike a match and throw it into every single wastebasket. Preach the gospel to every creature. Where there is an explosion, it's because God got there before the preacher did." Years ago, a woman came in this church, sat in the back pew, listened to me preach on Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus." She walked out of here a believer. She walked into this place with a dead heart. God had put gunpowder in her wastebasket that morning, and she had no idea that when she heard Jesus loved sinners, that that was going to cause an explosion in her. Changed her life forever. That's how it works. See, that's what Moses is faced with here. He's been given advance notice that when he goes down to Egypt, there ain't going to be any gunpowder in Pharaoh's wastebasket. He's been told that up front. No matter what you do, he's going to get harder and harder and harder. And I'm doing this, Moses, deliberately so that my power through you will be shown to Israel, my son, that I want to draw back out of Egypt and bring to me, who have almost forgotten who I was. Only the amazing power of the Holy Spirit can do this. So the sovereignty of God and free will, which philosophers love to throw in our face and say, you can't reconcile these two things. The sovereignty of God and free will is not a puzzle to be ignored. It is a mystery to be adored. That's a quote from Phil Ryken, president of Wheaton College. The sovereignty of God and free will is not a puzzle to be ignored. It is a mystery to be adored. It just is. God works this way. You don't stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and say, I don't like it. It should be there. That should be there. It's what it is. And you stand back and say, wow. And when you read the scriptures and let God talk to you, it's wow. Who are you to say, could I have a pen and I think you missed something here. I'd just like to just change a little. It's not the way it works, my friends. From the 400 years of slavery to the very last miracle, all of this was to demonstrate God's power and to give him the glory. Now, there's a theme that's introduced in this text that I think most people would miss unless it was really pointed out to them. I'm not saying the preacher is the great pointer outer. I'm just saying I don't want you to miss this. God loves his son. You know that his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, is the only begotten. But in the Old Testament, he calls Israel his beloved son. This son he equipped with everything they needed. And this son, like a rebellious teenager, kicked God in the teeth. And God said, all right, I saw this coming, but I wanted to show you what it's like, what man's really like. I can give him miracles. I can give him dry passage through a riverbed. I can have bread fall out of heaven. I can have water come out of rocks. I can miraculously remove their enemies from them, and they will still hate me and want their own way. But when I send my beloved son, he will obey me. This son that I have loved disobeyed. My only begotten son will obey. And now you and I in the New Testament era become sons of God because he has given Christ the obedience for us. We're disobedient, but Christ has filled that gap. He has covered us up. That's why Christ can look at you and say, I love you. You're my beloved child. You say, but I rebel like Israel did. Are you going to make me wander in the wilderness for 40 years and then kill me? God says, no. That was a lesson there to show you that you can't do it on your own. But in Christ, all things are possible. So, in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, we're exposed to the real heart of what the Exodus is. Here are these two verses again. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Do you get this? It's like somebody had kidnapped God's son and held them captive for ransom. And God shows up with indisputable power and says to Pharaoh, Israel, that you've captivated, is my kid. This is my child here. And in that I created the heavens and the earth, trust me, Buster, I've got enough power to reduce you to dust. Israel is my son. I'm here to bring my son home. And I'm going to demonstrate through power while I harden your heart so everybody sees that your gods are worthless and that there is only one God and that I control it all. This is what God is doing in Egypt. Well, Israel's poor performance as a son leads to Jesus Christ coming. You know, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, I don't even need to turn to it to read these verses. You know what they say. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 3:17. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Behold, a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In the Old Testament, it was, this is my beloved Israel, whom I am not pleased with at all. I send prophets to them and they kill them. I send my word to them and they bury it. Did you know that King Josiah, sitting on the throne one day, was interrupted by a servant who came in and said, "Your Majesty, we were cleaning up the closet upstairs and we came across this book. It was all dusted off," and they opened it up. It was the Word of God. It was the law. And Josiah said, "Well, nobody's been reading this for years. It's been completely out of circulation. We, the people of God who live in Jerusalem because God loved us previously, we've come to the point where we have to clean out a closet to find a copy of God's Word." And Josiah, the great reformer, said, "Enough of this. Dust it off. Make more copies. We're going to start reading God's Word again." That's what God dealt with through the whole Old Testament. Well, let's go back to the circumcision before we close. I have to do this because it's here. Some of you think, "Oh, please don't do that." But we got to go back to this for a minute. Because look, let's ask an obvious question. Why is God so patient with Moses when he says, "Now, Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt"? And Moses says, "Look, I've never been clever in speech in the past or in the present. I don't know what. Lord, here I am. Send somebody else." He was back and forth with God saying, "I don't want to go." You know, God was patient with him through that whole burning bush thing, right? Suddenly, just because he had not circumcised Gershom, "You're a dead man." And we go, "Wait a second. Here he was actually kind of almost rude to you at the burning bush saying, 'No, I don't want to go. No, no, no.' And God kept saying, 'Yeah, you can go. Look, I'll provide your brother Aaron for you, who can speak very well. I'm giving you the revelation and your brother the mouthpiece, and the two of you together will get my work done.'" He's very patient there. All of a sudden, he's ready to knock Moses off the planet for not circumcising his son. What's going on here? Well, I think one thing we cannot escape. This is extremely important to God, right? No matter where you're going to go with this afterwards, you got to say, this was extremely important to God. So even if you want to explain away the circumcision or the need to do it then, certainly is not required now, you cannot explain away the disobedience. Now, in this ugly little scene in the lodge, doing a circumcision with a sharp stone by candlelight, and it happens. Is there another message here? I think there is. I might have to stretch this a little bit, but I believe there's a typical story here told about what the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is. Let me just back up a little bit. What is circumcision all about? You know, why in the world would God say to Abraham, "Now look, you've waited all these years for a son, a special son. His name's going to be Isaac. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Now look, on the eighth day, I want you to circumcise the foreskin of his penis. I want you to take that little piece of skin off and throw it away." Now what's that all about? Is there something special about that piece of skin? Probably not. Is there something special about that piece of flesh being cast away? Absolutely. It is a physical picture of what God does spiritually in us when he circumcises our hearts and casts the lust of the flesh aside. The fleshly nature with which we are born and which we still have in this room right now has been cut by God in such a way that it is bleeding to death, and that the Spirit of Christ who has been given to us will have victory over this other thing. This sign of the circumcision was just a picture of what God does spiritually. And there have always been poor souls, blind, I hate to call them idiots, because if you're blind, you don't want to call a blind idiot an idiot, who think, "Well, let me do something for God. Do I get into heaven by cutting off the skin on the front of my penis?" No. It's as stupid a question as saying, "If I'm baptized with water, will that get me in?" Let's forget about whether you're dipped, dunked, sprinkled, or half drowned. That's not the issue. Do I need to be identified with water? Well, you should be, because Jesus said, "Believe and be baptized." So we're baptized. Outward cleansing of water is a picture of the inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ by His blood. That's simple. That's pointed out to us in Scripture. And we don't circumcise people anymore because the church isn't Jewish anymore. It's Jew and Gentile, so God came up with a different sign. It's baptism by water. I would encourage every family in this room to make sure you know what you're doing with your children and at least know what you're doing and why you're doing it or not doing it before God and be at peace with it. And don't let anybody come to you and say, you know, if you don't do this like I did, No. But you should not miss the fact that it is extremely important to God that Jewish patriarchs made their children bear the same sign of the covenant that the father bore. That's important to God, apparently. You can't just push that under the rug. I said this reflected the substitutionary atonement. At the price of blood, a man's life is spared. At the price of blood, and now the act of delayed obedience, a human life is saved. We are saved by the blood of Christ. It's simple. We're sinners. We can't fix ourselves. God requires eternal punishment for that sin. There's no hope for us. What happens? Into the courtroom comes the son of the judge himself and says, "Move over, sinner. Sit down. I'm going to stand in front of the judgment bench for you because I love you. Father, let me have it." And the Father threw the book at Jesus and put him on the cross so that you and I who believe in him will never perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why I got up this morning and drove over here. That's why I prepared this message. I like Exodus. I like Moses. I even like the circumcision story. But that's not the real story. The real story is that God loves sinners and put his own son on the cross so that the likes of you and me can be with him forever and ever. Let me close with this. Isn't it interesting how much fretting Moses did earlier, worrying about, will the elders believe me? What if I go down there and the elders don't believe that you sent me? You know, God's so patient. You go, hey, wake up, stupid. I'm God, remember? You ever see a burning bush that didn't get consumed before? Hello? See, he didn't say that. He was very patient with him. He said, okay, Moses, I'll just tell you up front that they're going to believe you. And they did. And when Moses went down there, you read it. See verse 30 and 31, first line. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord was concerned. I need to close with this. This is my gospel ending. How many of you in this room never thought even until this morning that God was truly concerned about you? He created you. The day of your death is approaching, perhaps more rapidly than you think. Being 90 is no immunity to death. Where are you with Christ? Where are you with the one who gave you breath to breathe? Where are you with the one with whom you will have to deal at death? See, in Christ, it's covered. The insurance policy is paid for. It's irrevocable. If you want to go before God and try to take on the Almighty with your intellect and your history or your money or your philanthropy, don't believe Norm Coop. Believe Scripture. When God says, there will be no boasting in my sight. Pretty well wipes the slate clean, doesn't it, of any hope you might have had of saying, hey, what do you think of that, huh? What do you think of them apples, God? Rotten is what I think. Rotten apples. The best you can give me is rotten. You need to turn to my son, believe in him, and have life everlasting. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of the gospel that are found all over the Old Testament. What a wonderful thing that you love us. It seems at times like you're harsh and fierce and bloodletting, but these are all pictures of what you were to do in Jesus Christ. you were a loving God to even reveal yourself to Israel, to say, hey, this is who I am, this is who you are, here's my law, here's my food, here are my prophets, follow them and you'll have a wonderful and blessed life. And one by one they all said, we don't need this guy running our lives. Let's carve a life of our own out. And this is the path to death. We thank you for your love. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for forgiveness. I pray, Father, if there be any here this morning who are not in a right relationship with you, that you would, if it's your will, bring that to be. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.